Welcome to Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Luann Crane here with your host, psychologist and best-selling author Dr. James Dobson and his son Ryan Dobson. And Dr. and Ryan, as I look throughout the history of our culture and especially in today's culture, undoubtedly we are desperate for more spiritual leaders, I would say like you, Dr. Dobson, who are willing to take a stand for what they believe in.
Luann, you're absolutely right. We need more people who are not going to back down when the going gets tough. We work for a man that exemplifies that nature.
You've got that right.
The government is so quick to push back against people and hope they'll just run the other way when it comes to religious freedoms like marriage and with our finances and what they're doing with our tax dollars. And we cannot retreat because once we do, it really all goes away.
Well, our guest today fits right into what you just said, Ryan, because he will not back down from what he thinks is right. And that's why I appreciate Dr. Wayne Grudem so much, because he has weighed in on the controversial issues, and what he says is right on target. Dr. Grudem has a master's in divinity from Westminster Theological Seminary and a PhD from the University of Cambridge. Wayne, what is your PhD in?
New Testament.
New Testament. My goodness, you could teach me a little bit,
I'm sure.
But it is so good to have you here. And Dr. Grudem is the author of more than 20 books, including the one we're going to discuss today, Politics According to the Bible, a comprehensive resource for understanding modern political issues in the light of Scripture. That is a heavy topic and will be. In fact, the book's heavy.
I was thinking
600
that.
Pages. but it's highly relevant to our circumstances today, especially in this election year. Dr. Grudem has been married to his wife, Margaret, for 43 years. And in fact, you celebrated in June.
That's right. Yes.
Yeah. Well, congratulations to you both. Wayne, this is your first visit to Family Talk. You tried to come once before, and I fell off a horse.
That's right.
And when you came to see me in rehab,
That's
as
right.
I recall.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
What a neat thing that opened my eyes, and there you were. You came to pray with me. And
that was a privilege.
You are that kind of man, so it's very good to see you. Now, let's plunge into your book. There is actually biblical support for significant Christian influence over government.
That's right.
That's kind of a thesis of the book. The Bible has a lot to say about that.
That's right.
Government was the second institution that God gave us after the family and then finally the church. Did I get them in the right order?
Well, I traced the beginning of human civil government to God's command to Noah in Genesis 9, just after the flood, where God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." And I think that is authorizing human agents to be God's representatives to execute punishment on wrongdoers. Then we go into the New Testament and we find that Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 talk about this and tell us that God gives us government for our good, and that civil rulers are to be God's servant for our good, Romans 13, 4, and that they are to punish those who do evil and reward or praise those who do good in 1 Peter 2.
Did you find anything in the Scripture that says there's an absolute separation between church and state?
No. You know, before I answer that with just one word, I should say people can mean a lot of different things by
That's
right. And Jesus did say in Matthew 22, render to Caesar that the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So there is a distinction. Now, I think people misunderstand separation of church and state today when they try to say that Christians should have no influence on government or shouldn't be able to speak in public events and things like that. That's a mistake. But Jesus, when he held up the denarius, the Roman coin, said, "Whose inscription is this? Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so he told them they should pay taxes to the government because he said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." But he also warned that there's a whole area that is not under Caesar's control because he said, and to God, yes, the things that are God's. So there are things where I believe that civil government should always protect freedom of religion and not try to enforce any one particular religion.
Yeah. I was talking to Larry King on his show one night, and he reacted to something I said, and he complained, you're violating the separation of church and state, which is a constitutional provision. I said, Larry, I'm sorry, that's not in the Constitution. He said, oh, yes, it is.
Separation of church and state.
Yeah.
He said it's in the Constitution.
He said it's in the Constitution.
No.
I said, I think you better look that up because it's not in there.
In fact, what the Constitution does say, the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And when we look back into the history of the discussions about that amendment, the first wording was a proposal from, I believe, James Madison to say Congress shall not establish a national religion. And there was some objection to that word national because there were people who didn't want the powers of the nation to be too strong and they didn't want to imply something by that. So they reworded it. But the intent was they shouldn't make the Episcopal Church the national religion or the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church the official religion. No one religion should be established. But that's all it prohibited, just an establishment of religion in that sense. And so, yes, that means no state church officially supported by the government, which we would certainly agree with. But it doesn't mean that Christians should be silenced or shouldn't have influence on government. They certainly should.
In fact, one of the things that I found really very interesting in your book are the number of patriarchs who played a key role in the synagogue or the church of that day.
I go all the way back to Genesis 41, where Joseph, one of God's people, was second in command over the whole nation of Egypt. Genesis 41:40. There was a believer having significant influence on a secular government, Egypt. Or we go forward to Daniel in Daniel 4:27, and Daniel said, O king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel was bearing witness about God's moral standards to the highest, most powerful ruler in the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And there are other examples of God's people influencing government. You think of Esther. Esther risked her life to go in before King Ahasuerus in order to influence government for good, that is, to change the decree that would have allowed the Jewish people to be destroyed. She rescued them by influencing government as a believer. And then the last chapter of Esther says that her uncle Mordecai was second in command over the whole kingdom of Persia. So a number of examples, and if I could mention one other, Jeremiah was writing and speaking to the Jewish exiles who'd been taken out of their homeland, carried away into Babylon. And you would think, well, they're in this secular pagan city and nation. They should probably pray for its downfall. But that isn't what Jeremiah told them. He said in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city, that's Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, God was commanding his people to seek the well-being and the good of a secular government, a pagan government. And so with all those examples, and I could mention some in the New Testament as well, I think God's people today should be influenced as well, that we have an obligation before God to seek to influence government for good, not to sit passively back and do nothing, but to say, wow, God has given us these wonderful teachings in his word. We understand moral right and wrong from his word, and we understand how those moral principles should affect policies. And, well, shame on us if we're quiet and we don't do anything or don't speak about them or try to influence the nation in a positive way.
To cite a more modern example, and I really wish our listeners would remember this because it's very important. When the left says separation between church and state, they typically mean the church should never try to influence government.
Right.
And that's what the big problem is, because that's not what the Constitution or the historical record shows. But one of their great icons, in fact, a man that is revered across political spectrum,
yeah,
is Martin Luther King.
Yeah, a Baptist pastor.
He was a minister.
Yeah.
And
preaching
they got
from
a
the Bible.
Statue of
yeah.
him
yeah.
in Washington, D.C.,
yeah.
And he was there to influence the government
right.
about civil rights.
And he would often quote scripture and
yeah.
say, because of the teachings of the Bible about the dignity of human beings in God's image and because of concerns of justice, the practices of segregation and discrimination racially in our nation are wrong and the laws need to be changed.
Yeah.
So he was a pastor seeking to influence government based on his convictions from the Bible.
And he wrote a letter called Letters from a Birmingham Jail where he was sitting in prison for having opposed the government
yeah.
on
mm-hmm.
something mm-hmm. that was wicked.
Okay.
Now,
it was a moral
how can
conviction.
You say – what a wonderful speech. I have a dream, and this man did more for mm-hmm. civil rights than anybody else. Yay, yay, yay. We all mm-hmm. agree with that.
Mm.
Yeah, I mean, that was a wonderful influence. He had the courage to do that. But they don't acknowledge that they're contradicting the very basis for their complaint against the separation of church
very
and state.
Very interesting. Very interesting.
That's a marvelous
yeah.
thought.
Yeah. Dr. Dobson, I could mention two other examples from the New Testament, both of which were people who put their lives in jeopardy by taking an active role in influencing government. One is John the Baptist, who in Luke 3:19, it says he rebuked Herod, the Roman ruler, for all the evil things that Herod had done. It was probably a long list.
Yeah.
And it no doubt included many policies.
But then he got specific. He said, it is not lawful
yeah.
for you to have your brother's wife.
Yep, yep. And, of course, he lost his life
yeah.
as a result. Yeah. But he was courageous. And I think God put that there as an example for us to take courage, to be faithful to him, even when there might be a price to pay. And then we have the Apostle Paul, who was standing before King, before the Roman governor Felix in Acts 24:25, and Felix had the power of life or death over Paul. And what did Paul do? It says he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And the governor, Felix, was alarmed and said, go away for the present.
Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you.
Yeah. That word translated reasoned, where Paul was reasoning with Felix, it's a Greek participle, dialegoumenu, and both the meaning of the word, dialegomai, and the sense of the Greek verb give an idea of dialogue back and forth over time or discussion over time. So I think that Paul was saying, here's a policy that you implemented, Felix. Here's another one that you implemented, and these were wrong. These were right. He was giving him moral guidance on how to rule under the authority of the Roman Empire.
Repeatedly he was put in prison for doing
yep.
just that.
Yep. Yep.
And yet pastors today feel like they should not criticize the government because they're interfering.
Or they might lose some members of their congregation. It's not quite as much as losing your life or being put in prison. But again, that's Roman Empire. That's a secular government.
Yeah.
And so going all the way back to Genesis 41 with Joseph and go all the way forward into the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, there are many examples in Scripture of God's people influencing government for good.
Dr. Gooden, what do you say to the believer that says, well, you know, that's how it happened then. You're talking about Christians influencing secular governments, but believers say, I'll only vote for a Christian. I can't vote for someone that's not a Christian.
That's then and this is now.
Mm-hmm.
My response is the Bible is given to us as a guide for life, as a timeless guide for life. And when we understand it rightly and understand the passages in their context, which is my job as a professor of theology and biblical studies, I think we can see that God is holding up these people as examples for us
mm-hmm.
of in various points in history, in Egypt, in Babylon, in Persia, in ancient Rome, all these ancient kingdoms, there were key leaders that God raised up to seek to bring a positive, godly, moral influence on those secular governments. So, you know, whether people say this is a Christian nation or it isn't a Christian nation or it's mixed, it doesn't matter.
Right.
We have a responsibility before God to seek to influence government for good. And then the second question is, should Christians only vote for Christians?
Mm-hmm.
Well, no. First of all, there are secular rulers in the Bible who did good for God's people, like Cyrus, king of Persia, who sent the Jewish people back from exile to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. God raised him up, it says in Isaiah 44 and 45. God raised him up to be his servant, mm-hmm. and calls him God's servant. And then in Romans 13, 4, under the Roman Empire with Nero as emperor, Paul says the civil authority is God's servant for your good. So those are examples in the Old and New Testament where an unbeliever can be serving God because God has put him in office. And so I think that Christians should think, who is best representing the values, the moral values and the principles for government from Scripture? Who best represents those policies, and then vote for that person, whether or not that person is a Christian believer or not? And of course, we have in the American history, Benjamin Franklin, for instance, who wasn't an evangelical Christian in any sense, was a deist. But he had a great influence on our country for good.
Sure.
And Thomas Jefferson, people can differ about his own spiritual beliefs, but he surely did cut out a lot of – literally with the scissors,
yes.
cut out a lot of verses from the Bible.
He had his own Bible.
We wouldn't elect him to be pastor in my church. So, but he, of course, was did great good for the country in its founding days and was the third president. So, no, I don't think we have to just vote for Christians. We should vote for people who best represent biblical and Christian values. Mm.
Dr. Grudem, I know there's a lot of concern that even this generation doesn't even know their American history.
Yes.
I've been struck, what the listener cannot see is, as you are spouting these verses from memory, right next to you, you have a little pocket Declaration of Independence and Constitution.
I do. $1 from the Cato Institute.
That's so impressive, but it does kind of point out a lot of us really don't even know what it says in there.
Unfortunate, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I carry this around when I'm doing interviews or, discussing with pastors groups, just because sometimes questions of the Constitution come up. And of course, if I could just go on just a minute, Luann, when people say we have to get references to God and religious thinking out of government policy, I don't think they realize how deeply entrenched belief in God is at the very foundation of the nation. Because mm-hmm. before we had a Constitution, the document that brought this nation into existence, the foundation of the entire nation, was the Declaration of Independence.
Mm-hmm.
And these authors of the Declaration of Independence in 1776 said they were assuming among the nations of the earth a separate and equal station. They were becoming an independent nation. That was the station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them.
Mm-hmm.
That's in the very first sentence of the Declaration of Independence. The next sentence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And then you go over to the end, and they're wondering if the people of the world reading this will agree that they are morally right in declaring independence from Britain. And they say, we are appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. That means for the moral rightness. They're appealing to God to show that their intentions are morally good and right. And then they knew, Luann, they knew when they were signing this Declaration of Independence, they were basically signing their own death warrant.
They were.
Because if they were captured, they'd be put to death for treason against the king. And so at the end, the last sentence says, for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That means we're saying we're relying on God to protect us.
That's right.
We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes,
and our sacred honor.
They were giving up a lot, and many of them sacrificed their lives, their families, their homes, all for the sake of doing what they thought before God was right. to form this as a separate nation.
Wayne, put into words the strong feeling that we hear in your voice and in your eyes as you describe that. I know how I feel about it. How do you feel about what those guys did for us?
Dr. Dobson, I have tears in my eyes, and I'm a little bit surprised, but it's happened before. When I talk about the founding of the nation, and I realize that by God's help and with many of them praying earnestly to God and reading the Bible, with many of them following God's guidance, they established a nation that in the whole history of the world has done more good for mankind than any other nation.
Like that.
Never. No. And when in 1776 this country was established as a particular form of democracy, that is a republic, but that's the form of government, but in a general broad sense, it's a government by the people. There was one functioning national democracy on earth, and that was the United States of America. In the 1950s, there were 22, and now out of the, I think, 193 nations of the world, there are, I am not sure, around 100. I have the data in my book here. But that idea that people can have the right to have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, that was a world-changing idea. And the problem in making the Constitution was, how do we set up a government that's strong enough to govern the nation, but that is not so strong that it will become a tyranny and take over the freedoms that we have? And so in order to prevent tyranny, which had happened so often in so many countries and maybe every nation in the past, in order to prevent that, the Founding Fathers wrote into the Constitution a whole series of protections for us by separating powers in various ways. They separated the legislative, executive, and judicial branches at the national level. They separated powers from the federal government to the state government to the local government. So we have elections now at all of those levels. They separated powers by guaranteeing freedom of the press so people could criticize the government, guaranteeing freedom of assembly so people could get together and criticize the government, guaranteeing freedom of speech so people could speak out in criticism of the government, guaranteeing the right to bear arms so people couldn't be taken over by a dictator who takes all the guns and then controls people. Many of these ways, then, they tried to protect us from a government becoming too strong and destroying what we have. Mm-hmm. Now I think, Dr. Dobson, I think right now in 2012, that system of government is being tested.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is the system of government that was set up in the Constitution strong enough to protect us from an increasingly tyrannical, overbearing federal government that is taking more and more of our freedoms and making it into the kind of nation that was never intended to be? I believe it is. I think it's going to happen. I mentioned freedom of religion that was established there early on in the days of the country, but it was embedded, of course, in the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so that is a safeguard against tyranny, too, because it is pastors that they knew would speak out and call government to account when it began to stray from the moral standards of God.
When you consider what was going on about the time of the writing of this Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, where the French Revolution was about to take place, and it was one of the bloodiest times in history. So instead of giving the people more freedom, the people rose up and were killing its leaders. I mean, rather than having a rational document to limit government. And
it was mob rule.
Yeah, and 100 years before that, the British were involved in a terrible civil war. It was awful. And a little over 100 years after that, the Russian Revolution took place. So all around the world, there was this this violence and chaos.
Right.
And here these men sat down with the guidance of the scripture and came up with a plan for government to be of the people, by the people, and for the people, and that this government would long endure. That's from the Gettysburg Address. And
we are going through another time, as it was in the time of the Civil War. I think we are going through another time in which the events of history are testing whether this nation or any other nation so conceived and so dedicated, that is, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. As Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, I think we're going through another time testing whether this nation or any other nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure.
So what he was acknowledging right there is that democracy and freedom are an aberration in the affairs of men. It's not usual for this to happen.
And powerful men gravitate to more and more power and become tyrants.
Yes.
That was, of course, what Samuel warned the people about when he warned them that they should not get a king for themselves. Because in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel warned the people of Israel that if they got a king, he would take and take and take and take.
Yeah.
Let me just read this from 1 Samuel 8, 10 to 18. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves.
Isn't that incredible? And we're seeing some implications.
When government takes and takes and takes and takes, and the modern form of that is taxation, of course, when it takes more and more and more, it takes away our freedom.
When I was in the fourth grade, my teacher, Mrs. Harris, went to the board and talked about the fact that men are inherently power hungry and that they must be limited or no one will have freedom.
Yeah.
And she put three words on the board. You would know what they are: the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch.
Yep.
And she said it's a principle of checks and balances, and they are intended to limit one another. And it was a wonderful idea, a wonderful system, and it's breaking down. You know what? I don't mean to be overly political in saying this, but the whole idea of bringing in czars to replace the cabinet members that were approved by the Senate so that more power goes to the White House. There are many examples
Very
of it there.
Yeah.
Extremely.
Yeah.
Dr. Grudem, you just stopped short. I'm following along the scripture you just read, talking about how they will take, take, take. It's that verse 18 that kind of alarms me, because it concludes, you know it, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer. I mean, that's pretty sobering to read.
We never know whether God is going to answer in the way we ask or not. But it doesn't mean that he will always neglect to answer when we cry out for freedom from oppression, because he did answer the people of Israel many times and deliver them from their oppressors, from the Philistines, from other nations. And he surely answered the prayers of the founding fathers in the United States to establish freedom from King George III and the rule of Great Britain.
But he was responding to the fact that the people had demanded something different than
what God
wanted.
Than what he had given. He had given them judges to rule over them, directly accountable to him. It's a different kind of government, and I don't want to take the government of Israel and impose that. I think that was for that people at that time, and we have the general principles for secular governments in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2.
Dr. Grudem, a minute ago you talked about how we're going through a testing to see if this current government can long endure. When I speak around the country to all ages, I talk about the difference between legal and right. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. And oftentimes I hear from churchgoers, well, that's what the law is. What am I supposed to do? And at what point can a believer say, just because it's legal doesn't make it right, and I'm going to do what's right even if it's illegal?
Well, there are two questions. One is, does God require of us more than the civil laws demand? Sure. Our nation, for instance, allows freedom of religion. So it's legal to have a Muslim mosque or a Buddhist temple, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean it's morally right for people to seek to come to God that way, because I think you and I believe, Ryan, that we only come to God through knowing Jesus
right.
Christ
mm-hmm.
as Savior. So there are things that are allowed that aren't what God wants us to do. But then there are other times when God's people have to disobey the commands of government. I think Romans 13:1 says we are to be subject to the governing authorities, and I think we should generally obey, except when government commands us to sin. And there are many examples in Scripture where God's people were faithful to him by disobeying the immoral law. So in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mm-hmm. the king Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down before the golden image, and they said, we can't. And of course, they were cast in the fiery furnace, but God rescued them. Or the apostles in Acts 4, Jesus had said to preach the gospel in the Sanhedrin. The Jewish governing council said, don't preach the gospel. And Peter and the others said, we must obey God rather than men. So there are times when we must disobey.
You know, Dr. Grudem, the definitive statement about what we're talking about here, of we're a nation of laws, but we're also a nation under God. And the definitive statement was written fairly recently by my great friend Chuck Colson, who's gone on to be with the Lord, and Robbie George and Dr. Timothy George. And the last sentence of the Manhattan Declaration says this: because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo destructive research, assisted suicide, and euthanasia, or any other anti-life act, nor will we bend to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual partnerships, treat them as marriages or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth as we know it about morality and immorality and marriage and the family. Here is the statement I'm referring to. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's.
Wow.
Isn't that beautiful?
Beautiful.
That's
yes.
the essence
Excellent.
Of it right
Excellent.
There.
Excellent. Definitely. Wow. That's, again, back to your point that mm-hmm. you raised, Ryan.
Yeah.
I want to go back, if I can, to why I got tears in my eyes talking about the signers of the Declaration of Independence. I think a couple of other things were happening instinctively. I had a sense of awe or reverence because I thought of those men signing that document and signing basically their death warrant and risking their lives to bring great good to the world. Mm. And I think I had a sense of awe in that that was God at work.
Mm-hmm.
That was God at work directing human beings' lives. And then I am concerned because I think that God had a purpose in raising up the United States of America to bring good to much of the world, to be a protector and defender of freedom and liberty in much of the world. But I see that threatened. I see the existence of the United States as a nation threatened. And that concerns me. And I'm wondering if God isn't calling his people again today to take similar risks, to preserve the nation as it was intended to function. That's a serious consideration.
Oh. That has implications for our very survival, doesn't it? I mean, if we are not willing to put our lives on the line as our founding fathers did,
yeah.
But in the name of God, not just yeah. violence, but in the name of God. I may be wrong about the details of this. I heard it some time ago. But the Second Continental Congress was working on a constitution, and they had a constitutional convention to try to get the wording established right. And they were arguing and they were having trouble coming to agreement. Mm. And Benjamin Franklin, who is not known or remembered as a particularly godly man, suggested that they adjourn and go to a church several blocks away where they prayed all day and came back and immediately came to terms and signed that Constitution. Mm. What a heritage we have. And we must protect it.
There's another consideration, Dr. Dobson, and that is, as I understand the role that the United States plays in the world today, many smaller nations that are free depend on the United States for their protection. Israel, of course, foremost among them, but other nations as well in other parts of the world. And in addition, the shipping of the whole world is protected by the United States Navy. And many other freedoms are protected. And tyrants can't overrun large sections of the world because of the threat of the United States preventing that from happening. But if, in fact, we see a decline and, in fact, a diminishing of the United States, and if we become a kind of nation that we – if we've ceased to be the kind of nation that we were and ceased to defend democracy and freedom around the world, then I begin to worry, is God bringing judgment on our nation? For no doubt there are many sins in our nation as well. But if God were to bring judgment on this nation because of the crucial role the United States plays around the world, that would be judgment not just on our nation, but it would be judgment on the entire world.
Wow. What a sobering thought.
The aggressive nations, whether it's in the Islamic world or in China or Russia, the aggressive, powerful nations of the world would begin to gobble up territory, one bit of land after another, and no one would be there to stop them.
Righteousness is directly linked to the success of governments and social order. Let me quote from John Adams, the second president of the United States. This is what he said. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. He saw the correlation between righteousness and morality and the decisions that are made in a democracy. My father always said that a democracy is the worst form of government because if the people want evil, there's no stopping them.
Wow.
They will have what they want.
So this is an important reminder, I think, Dr. Dobson, and I so agree with you that changing laws and changing elected officials, that is important for a nation, but it's not enough because unless there is a change in the hearts of people so that they have a desire to do good and to do what is right, there can never be enough policemen in the country to enforce good conduct. What we need in terms of revival in a nation and restoration and renewal, what we need is both a transformation of people's hearts, and that comes through ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Word of God. And we need a calling of the nation back to the principles embodied in the Constitution and the limited government, not super extensive government.
The Doesn't limited the Scripture government was say there. In the last days it will be as it was in the days of Noah?
Yes, but
that's a pretty scary thing.
But we don't know when that is.
Yeah, that's right.
It could be in the last days in 2012, but it could be 500 or 1,000 years from now too. We don't know. Right. So what God calls us to do is be faithful and seek to be faithful to Him and understand the teachings of His Word. And then I think if we love our nation and love our neighbor as ourselves, we will seek to have good government and good laws, and we'll seek to influence government for good.
But take a lesson from the fig tree. When you see the buds on the tree, you know that he's even at the door. Mm. There's something there. I don't know. I'm not trying to predict because Jesus said nobody knows, not even the Son of Man.
Yeah.
Dr. Grudem, speak to the pastor listening right now who said, what impact should this have on what I deliver from the pulpit?
Well, the first thing I want to say to pastors is the foundational gospel that we must preach is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so people are not saved by changing government. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when I speak to pastors' groups, Luann, as I have been doing in various states around the country, I encourage them, of course, keep the gospel of salvation by faith alone central. But then once people have trusted in Christ, then they say to you, now what are we to do? How should we act? And there, the answer of the New Testament is, you're to do good works. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And pastors, you should teach your people how to do good works, how to have a good marriage. You should teach your people how to raise their children appropriately and read Dr. Dobson's books on raising children. You should teach your people how to be honest in business and how to be faithful employees at work. You should teach students how to be honest and hardworking in their studies at school. But also, as we teach those other things, shouldn't we teach people how to act with regard to government, how to be informed, how to know what the issues are, how to vote, so that they could act responsibly and, in a sense, do good works not only in marriage and education and raising children and business and all those other aspects of society, but shouldn't we also be doing good works to bring glory to God in how we influence government? I think we should. I don't think we should leave that area out. So I encourage pastors to teach their people about laws and government and political issues so they can be informed about how the Bible speaks to those issues. And, of course, that's why I wrote this book on politics,
well,
according to the Bible.
I was just going to say it. I've seen that 600-page document. And so, you know, if I'm a pastor thinking, well, that's great, but I don't know what to say, that's a great place to start.
I don't think people are going to read all the way through it at one sitting, but it's to be used as a reference book. If people want to know what about the judicial system and the courts, well, there's a chapter on that. If they want to know what about Israel and our relationship to Israel, or what about national defense and countering Islamic terrorism, well, there's a chapter on that. Taxes, marriage laws, same-sex marriage question. Abortion laws, euthanasia, so many questions like that, and I treat them one at a time and people can read and at least get an approach to these questions. And Luann, another thing that I tell pastors is the verse that has most influenced me when I'm sometimes afraid to speak about a controversial issue. When I teach theology, there are controversial issues. But again and again, I come back to Acts 20:27. I'll just read the introductory phrase. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, a church where he had spent 3 years, the longest time of any place he had stayed. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of all. That means he stands before God not accountable for what they do because now listen, how is he not accountable before God for anything that they might do wrong? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So there, Paul's goal was not to keep from offending people. It was not to say, oh, if I speak on this topic or that, I might drive people away from the church or I might keep people away from the gospel. He taught the whole counsel of God. And I also want to stand before God and say, God, I'm innocent of the blood of all of the people that I taught because I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. If God's word teaches about it, then I have a responsibility to teach it to my people. And so people say, well, this might threaten evangelism if I teach this part of the Bible or this part of the Bible, or if I start talking about how the Bible influences government. That's too controversial. But I just come back to this and say, look, who was the most successful evangelist in the history of the world? The Apostle Paul. He spread the gospel to the entire Gentile world at that time. But the most successful evangelist in the history of the world didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God.
True.
He declared everything that God's word taught about every topic and was faithful to God in all that he did. So we shouldn't say, oh, we're going to second guess God. You shouldn't have said this in your word because we can't teach this. We might scare away some people. No, we should declare the whole counsel of God with courage and trust God to give the results. I mean, do we think that growth in our church and the spread of the gospel comes through our not offending people or through God giving blessing to our faithful ministry.
Wayne, this is a highly practical book that is for this time. Right now, it is desperately needed. The name of the book is Politics According to the Bible, A Comprehensive Resource for Understanding Modern Political Issues in Light of Scripture. I think the Lord inspired you to write this. I just don't know why it had to be 14 pounds.
But, not quite.
That is what the reader will get from buying and reading this book, and I hope there will be many, many people who do it.
Thank you, Dr. Robinson.
You're a great thinker. I always am very stimulated by having the chance to talk to you. And these 2 days have been no exception to that. And so thank you for being with us again. Mm-hmm. You're working on 2 other books I'm also interested in. We don't have time to name them, but you come back, will you?
I will. I'd be glad to do that. Thank you, Dr. Dobson.
Blessings to you.
Good.
And, Doctor, I just want to echo what Dr. Grudem said just a moment ago, that we all need to declare the whole counsel of God with courage and trust the Lord to give those results.
Yeah.
Ryan, I really would hope that the listeners who have been encouraged by what Dr. Grudem said today would give us a call and ask for a complimentary broadcast CD of this. It'll really inspire them to keep moving forward.
Well, Luann, the book we've been talking about today, Politics According to the Bible by Dr. Wayne Grudem, is available online. Mm-hmm. You can visit drjamesdobson.org. For a copy for yourself or a friend, give us a call. We're here around the clock to serve you, and our number is 877-732-6825. Again, 877-732-6825.
And Ryan, I know we just joked that it's about 14 pounds, but this book right here is the kind you want on your shelf. Pull it off. You can read two or three pages of
That's
it
right.
that would be appropriate to what you're facing right now. Again, drjamesdobson.org. While you're there online, would you please consider partnering with us here at Family Talk? We are completely listener supported, and here in the summertime, quite honestly, we need your partnership to keep us going. So again, drjamesdobson.org, and you can give by clicking that donate tab.